Very touching and moving song there, Nolan. Thank you. Happy Easter. I should probably call it Resurrection Day. Easter's probably not an appropriate name for it. If you know where it's derived from, where we get that name, we all know it as Easter, so I won't get into semantics. But we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this day. And what that means, and we get so caught up in all the Easter eggs and the chocolate bunnies and the fun stuff, the good stuff, we forget what the Easter really portrays and what it's all about. And Good Friday, I had somebody call me up this Friday and ask me on if we were having a Good Friday service. And I was embarrassed to have to tell them no, that we weren't having one, because I really would like to have one. I just don't have the time, having a full-time job on top of this calling and a family, to be able to do something like that. But man, it's just good to celebrate Good Friday and to understand what Christ did for us, and to celebrate that time. Because of that, because of the resurrection, we have victory in Christ. You know, why? Why do we celebrate this day? Think about that. What would it mean if this day never happened, if Christ never rose from the dead? What would that imply for you? We're all here to commemorate this event, but what does it mean? I mean, it's got to be about a lot more than colored Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies and everything else. What does the resurrection mean for us? Do you believe in the resurrection? I mean, more than intellectually, do you believe in the resurrection here? More than just, I believe it happened. Oh, yeah, it had to happen. It makes sense that it happened. Yeah, you know, I guess it had to happen. But do you really believe in it here, what was done for you? Do you really get it? Do you conceive what happened, what God did for us? In that He took His only precious Son and He allowed Him to go through the things that we just watched up on that screen. And I'll tell you what, you know, if any of you had a dry eye, I don't understand it, because I look at that and no matter how many times I've seen that, it's hard to imagine what God did, what He gave up for us. But the thing that we celebrate Easter for is that that wasn't the end. After that happened, He rose again and He had victory. And it's a good thing He did, because it's just a good thing He did. I would like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some in the church at Corinth that were teaching there was no resurrection from the dead. It was probably something that carried over from the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it carried over into the church, and there was people that were teaching, they believed in God and Jesus Christ and all that, but they said there's no resurrection, this life is it, and once this life is over, that's it, finito, it's done. And so Paul has to address this heresy, because it's a very important heresy, because listen, the resurrection is as important or more important than any other aspect of the gospel. And we're going to go through why. Now I want to get a running head start at this. So I'm going to start in verse 3. And I'm just going to walk through the scriptures. I'm not going to follow my outline for the first few verses. And then I just want to talk my way through these scriptures. So just listen to me. I'm going to pour out my heart, okay? And I might miss a point or two, and I might not come across exactly elegant or whatever, but I'm going to tell you what the Scripture says. Paul says, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Listen, he says, I'm going to get this out of the way right now. Your doctrine that He didn't rise, that there was no resurrection, is wrong. Christ did rise. Christ did rise the third day after He died for your sins, he says. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 people, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles. I want you to get that. You know, these people that say Jesus didn't really rise. They say Jesus wasn't really God, that, you know, the disciples made it up, these atheists and whatever. I don't have any hate for them, but I want you to think about this. If you look at every other religion in the world, every other religion hinges on the testimony of one man. One man. Islam. One man, Muhammad, went off on his own, had a conversation with God. He, you know, come back with his whole religion. Everything hinges on one man's testimony. Joseph Smith in the Mormon faith, all by himself, one man went, got some golden plates, some giant golden spectacles, come up with some fantastical stories. One man. Buddha went and had his experience. So on and so. You guys know where I'm going with this. But listen, Christianity wasn't one man. Christianity was hundreds of people. Hundreds of people saw Christ rise from the dead. He came, he didn't preach one day. He preached for 40 days and 40 nights. He talked to the apostles and he taught his disciples. These people who say Jesus Christ didn't exist, that he never really took place. Listen, there's more evidence, there's more eyewitness accounts for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than 99% of the things that we take for ironclad history. Jesus Christ died for yours and my sins. And then he rose again, testified by hundreds of men. And then Paul wants us to know, he says, listen, I'm not just taking those guys' word for it either. He says, I saw it for myself. Look at verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Listen, this isn't something I heard. This isn't hearsay. This isn't some good story. This is something I saw myself, he says. Christ rose from the dead. I want you to look down at verse 12. So what? What does that mean? Big deal, he rose from the dead. What does that mean for us? Here's what. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You understand that? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ never rose. He's still in the grave. Now listen, I want you to think about what this means. I want you to think about the evidence here, the truth of this matter. Contemplate this. As Paul is teaching this, as the apostles are preaching at Pentecost, if there is a body in that tomb, the story ends right now. If there's a body anywhere, the story's bunk and it's garbage. But you know why they can get away with this? Because there's no body in the tomb. Christ is risen, you see. Well, there's a story going around. Even the very first story from the Jews was that they stole the body. Why? Why'd they start with that? Because they knew there was no body. If there was a body, they would have started with something else. They would have just said, look, here's a body. They're obviously lying. But no, there was no body. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Obviously, they didn't steal the body. Then they would know it was a lie. And they certainly would not have died for it. Not one, but all of them, except for John. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You think about that. Their whole story Everything in this new book, this new covenant, hinges on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Hinges on it. And listen, if they lied about that, he says, we've lied about everything and it's all empty. You're still dead in your sins. What does that mean? You're dead in your sins. What's the consequence of sin? What's the wage of sin? Death. And if you die and there is no resurrection, that's it. You know, he goes on to say, I think it's in verse 29, he says, listen, if there is no resurrection, why even bother? Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Maybe verse 32, I think it is, actually. Off the top of my head. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Where do we get our victory? What's our victory? Jesus. What is the victory? What's the victory over? The curse, death. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not coming back. And he says this is the clincher here. He says right here in verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What could be more pitiful than false hope? What could be more pitiable than false hope? I mean, you see somebody go and they do something like they sell off all their life savings and go and they invest it in lottery tickets because they're going to win the big one. And then they of course lose the lottery tickets because the odds are like 175 million to one or something like that for the big Powerball or whatever it is. That's false hope. What could be more pitiable than something like that? What can be worse than investing your whole life and going through all the hardships that come with Christianity, all the persecution, all the attacks of the enemy, and in the end, you get the same payout, the same reward as everybody else. You still die in your sins. There's just nothing in this world for us. There's nothing here. I mean, there's nothing here. Some of us, we have a hard time separating ourselves from the world, but when you really think about it, if you're living in God, if you're living in Christ, if you're totally committed to Him and you've given your whole entire life to Him, there's nothing here for us. And if there is no resurrection, we are to be above all men pitied. Resurrection is our hope. It is our everything. The resurrection is our chance to be with Christ someday. Look at verse 20. I want you to underline these two words. But now. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's okay, okay? Don't change the words. Don't scribble anything out because you don't like to hear it or whatever. It's okay to make a little notation or something like that or to underline something. But I want you to hear, if you're okay with writing your Bible, if you're not okay with that, that's fine. But if you're okay with it, I want you to underline those two words. But now. But now. But now is Paul's way of saying, but listen up. Listen up. Christ is risen from the dead. Look, there's all the consequences if He isn't. But listen up, you don't have to worry about that. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I look at this chapter, and I just don't understand how anyone that buys into this Bible can possibly say there's no resurrection. Because it's so clear here how pivotal the Christian faith is on the resurrection. It's our hope. It's everything. And I want you to look at this here. He says that Christ has become the first fruits of the dead. The first fruits. I'm going to tell you what that doesn't say. That doesn't say that Christ has become the only fruits. Understand? It says that Christ has become the first fruits. Now, if He's the first fruits, what do you have to draw from that? If He's first, what does that mean? What does that tell you? There's more to come. If I'm standing first in line at the store, what does that tell you? If I'm first, it tells you there's other people behind me, that there's other people to come. Now listen, if I'm standing in line and there's nobody else that's going to come, what would you say? I'm the only person in line. That's not what it says here. It says Christ is the first fruits of the dead. He is first. Christ is first. No-brainer. There's going to be others. You say that's a little bit of weird language. It doesn't really make sense. What's it talking about? First fruits. That's kind of an odd way to say that. It's not really that odd if you understand the Scriptures. If you understand the book of Exodus in chapter 23, God gave Israel, or the Jews, the law. And in the law, He established seven feasts. And seven feasts were to be celebrated by the Jews, and four of them were spring feasts, and three of them were fall feasts. And one of the feasts that He established was the Feast of First Fruits. And during the Feast of First Fruits, all the feasts, by the way, tell of Christ. They all typify Christ in some way or shape or form. But in the Feast of First Fruits, what was supposed to happen was all the oldest males in Israel were to present themselves before the Lord on this day. And after some things happened, they were all to celebrate and indulge in a feast in honor and celebration over the Lord. But before that feast, that celebration could take place, the first of the first fruits had to be brought into the temple and offered up to the Lord. Listen, until that the first of the first fruits were offered up unto the Lord, there was no celebration. You could not even so much as eat one kernel of corn. There was no feast. Nothing could get started until the first of the first fruits were brought in and offered up to the Lord. But after the first fruits were brought into the Lord, there was a time of wonderful celebration, and a feast took place. Listen, Paul here, when he says that Jesus Christ is the first fruit, he is referring to that feast, that offering. Without Christ going to the cross and being offered up for us, none of us could celebrate in Jesus. None of us could celebrate in the presence of God. But after Christ died and rose from the grave, we all get to celebrate. And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying Jesus is the first fruits of the Lord's harvest. He had to be offered first, but now that He has been, we can celebrate His victory over death. He was the first to rise. And now we follow. Not just for Him, but for all of us. Further evidence that there is a resurrection for us. In John 17:24, Jesus said this. Jesus' high priestly prayer, if you remember. Jesus, as He prays to the Father, says these words, John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. Listen, we know we will be raised. Why? Because Christ desires for us to be with Him. And we can only be with Him if we're where? With Him. If you're still in the grave, you can't be with Him. Book of Hebrews 12:2. I like this verse. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I like those verses that when you first read them, when you're kind of a baby Christian, you don't really get them, and you kind of have your own little understanding of what those verses mean. And then as you grow in the Lord, you learn how to meditate on things and really start to ask yourself questions. You know, how does this stuff all fit together and how does it all work out? And you find so much more out of the Scripture. You draw so much more out of it. This is one of those verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I looked at that when I first read that, and I got to admit, in my spiritual infancy, that I saw that it says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." I was like, okay, what joy? You know, well, He must be in heaven. Heaven was set before Him, and so because of that joy, He endured the cross. But then as I grow, I start to actually look at it, and I'm thinking, wait a second, you knucklehead, that doesn't fit. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. The Bible, we've been fleshing that out through Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus is God. The Bible expressly shows us that and teaches us that Jesus Christ is God. So, you know, He didn't have to come down here and die on the cross so He could be in heaven. He was eternally in heaven long before He ever came here. So this doesn't really make sense. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Wait a second here. He had eternal joy long before He ever came to this earth. What does this really mean? Well, what did He get for being on the cross? What did Jesus Christ gain? He gained something from being on the cross. What did Jesus Christ gain from staying on that cross? You and me. You. You are His joy. You are God's joy. Now think about that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't have to have you. I mean, He's eternally co-equal to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And He has His angelic force up there. I mean, it's not really like He needs anybody to keep Him company. But there's something about you and me that brings Him joy. That He longs for. That He desires for us to be with Him. You understand that? There is a resurrection. Now the question, the natural question to follow is, why did Christ have to be offered up in the first place? Why? Why did He really have to be offered up? Now listen, some of this stuff is kindergarten stuff. We hear this all the time, you know. We say, okay, this is our ABCs. Christ had to be offered up for our sins. Okay, well, yeah. But why? If you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul does a pretty good job of telling us why. Here in the next two verses, verse 21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." I read that again. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." What's he saying? He says, by man death came. So by man, life had to come. You understand that? Death came by one man's actions. Who was that? Adam. Adam fell. Adam sinned. Adam sinned, he fell, and because of that, all men that came from him, all of his posterity, everything that came from him after that, were all just as corrupt as Adam. As soon as Adam sinned, Adam fell under the curse. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which says anything left on its own will decay. It is under the curse. It's under death. It's under that condemnation. And now listen, you can't have something impure make something pure. It just can't happen. If I've got a glass of toilet water, it doesn't matter how many times I pour that glass, I'm not going to get clean mountain fresh spring water, and you can be sure I'm not going to drink it. If I have a stamp that's been corrupted and broken, I can stamp that thing all of my life. I can stamp it over and over and over again. There's just no way I'm going to get a clean and perfect stamp. It's been corrupted. And Adam fell. And Adam fell into corruption. And because of his corruption, everything that happened after Adam was corrupted. And there is no fixing it. Understand that. There is just no way. You can't fix it. It's broken. Job says in Job 14:4, how can a clean thing come from an unclean thing? It can't. It's broken. Paul says it best, one of my favorite passages. I think we're using it more and more these days. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, Paul says this, as it is written, there is none righteous. Wait a second, I'm righteous. I'm a pretty good person. No, he says there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none righteous, not one. Revelations chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. You see a scroll brought out, and the scroll has seven seals. The implications of that is, to the Romans, a scroll with seven seals was a title deed. And an angel calls out and says, who is worthy to open up the scroll? And John says he looked around, and he saw there was not one man worthy to open up this title deed, these seals. And the realization came over John, hey, there's not one single man that is good and perfect to be able to redeem us. And it says that he wept much, or the Greek word means loudly. He bawled, man. I mean, he bawled because he got it. John got it right there. There is not one single man on the face of this earth that is worthy to reclaim this earth. And the angel says, look, behold, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Man is corrupt. We are altogether fallen. We are broken. We are hopelessly lost. Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and so forth, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen, that's the fate for every single one of us. We are lost. We are broken. And man offended God, and so man had to be represented in the atoning work. Man had to pay the price. And listen, God couldn't just come down and die in our place because, number one, He's God, and so He doesn't represent man. So God had to be born as a man. And therein you have the work of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. And people say, is it really important that Jesus Christ was a man? Is it really important that He was God? Yes. It is absolutely essential and pivotal that He was both 100% God and 100% man so that He could represent both parties on the cross. Listen. By man, death came. And by man comes life. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All in Christ. You see that term, all? All in Christ. In Christ all shall be made alive. Well, it says it right there, right? Everybody's going into heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. It says it right there. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Is that right? Is everybody going to heaven? No, we just read Revelation 21:8. Everybody's not going to heaven. Some people are going to hell, and that's horrible. We don't celebrate that. We don't rejoice in that. We hate that happens, and so that's why we're compelled to witness to people. What's it talking about here, though? In Christ, all shall be made alive. In Christ, all shall be made alive. This is what Paul is saying. In Adam, all die. And only in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, it's only because you were in Adam. All of us, all the human race was in Adam when he sinned. All the human race came from Adam. Because he sinned, the gene pool was corrupted, and we're all dead. We have no choice in that. We're all going to hell because of that. And only by Jesus Christ's work can we be saved. But only in Christ. You see? Heard a pastor actually proclaim after preaching for 2 years at his church. He said he preached the hardest message that he could possibly preach, and it scared him. He said he preached for the first time after 2 years that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. So the more I think about that, the more I get infuriated and mad. You can't wait 2 years to tell your people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And if I ever make one sermon without in some way alluding to that, you guys come talk to me and hold me accountable. That has to be proclaimed. Because in man, in the flesh, all are dead, and only in Christ shall anyone be made alive. Only in Christ. That's a pretty important subject. I mean, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? We talk about it. How about this? How about if I come forward one day and I say my magic prayer? I say my magic, Lord, please come into me and save my heart. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ if I come forward and I say, Lord, please come into my heart? Okay, I got my ticket. Maybe. Maybe, but not solely based on that. What does it mean to be in Christ? How about if I say a bunch of Hail Marys? And, I do my, the rosary and all that, and I make sure to say all my Hail Marys, and what's the other one they say? Okay, Our Fathers, all that. What if I do enough of those? Am I in Christ? How about good works? What if I give all my money to the poor and I'm a pretty good person. I I try not to cheat my boss, and I pay all my taxes, and you know, I try to give money to someone when I see they're in a hard way from time to time. Am I in Christ? The Scripture teaches very plainly that you get in Christ the moment that you turn away from everything else you've been trusting in your life to save you. Whether that's lying, whether that's stealing, whether that's your works, whether that's your rosary, whether that's your Our Fathers or your Hail Marys, whatever it is you're trusting in to save you that is based on the flesh, you put all of that away and you put all of your faith and trust and commit your whole heart to Jesus Christ. You put everything in Him. You put all of your eggs in one basket. Listen, you can't do this. You can't say, well, I'm going to kind of go along with Jesus just to make sure I got my insurance paid for, but I'm going to keep on doing this stuff, you know, just in case. It doesn't work. It's all or nothing. He doesn't want some of you. He doesn't want a part of you. He wants everything. Jesus Christ preached, He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, which for a man, for joy of what he found, went and sold everything he had, that he may buy this one costly pearl. Everything. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, man, he really beats it out. In verses 3 all the way through like 14, he just talks about all the things that he trusted in before he got saved, his works, you know, a Hebrew among the Hebrews, Israel, of the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He says, concerning touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He knew all of his scriptures. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. You know, all of these things. And then he says, considering all that compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I count it as poop. It's garbage. Rubbish. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do enough good stuff. You can't control your own situation and steal your way into heaven or lie your way into heaven or whatever it is that you're trusting in to save your situation. The only way into heaven is through Jesus Christ, giving Him everything you have, all or nothing. And listen, if you do that, then someday, the resurrection day, Easter, as it will mean so much more because you'll be celebrating it with Him for the rest of eternity, forever and ever. Stop letting your faith be something you only do on Sundays. Stop letting your faith be something you do twice a year, you know, Easter and Christmas. You're not buying any points with God. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want the best part of you. He wants all of you. Day in and day out, 24/7. What does the resurrection mean for you and I? It means everything. Quite literally, it means everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. God, I just thank You so much for the awesome gift that You gave us in Jesus Christ. God, I thank You so much for the talent that You have given Nolan and Jacob to be able to come and put together a song like that with the visual display. God, that was just so refreshing for my soul to see what You did for us. Lord, I pray that You would please work on all of our hearts, God. Lord, I pray if there's one single soul in this room that does not know for sure that they're going to go to heaven, You would please, God, settle that with them today before they leave those doors. Listen, I'm going to give you an invitation right now with their eyes closed and their heads bowed. If you don't know for sure you're going to go to heaven, please don't be scared to come up. I invite you at this time as Nolan plays to come up and we'll take care of it right now. And that victory is sealed. It is permanent. It is forever. All right, Christian, if you need to come forward to pray with your elders or your deacons about anything, I invite you at this time. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Please, God, forgive us. Forgive us for not giving you everything that we have to give you. God, I fall under that same conviction. Father, please compel us to reach out to the world and to share our faith with others. Please, God, give us the boldness and the strength to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And please, Lord, give us victory. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. We can never repay you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.